Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 27, where Solomon continues his instructions to his son by saying, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your hand or power to act. And do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back later, I'll give it tomorrow,' when you have it now with you. And do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. And do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. And do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. For the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, 'Lay hold of my words with all of your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding, and do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, and therefore get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. And when you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction and do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. And do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot sleep till they do evil. They are robbed of slumber until they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous, in contrast, is like the first gleaming of dawn, shining even brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to man's whole body. And above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your heart, your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. And do not swerve to the right or the left, but keep your foot from evil." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that this word that we have read this morning might take life within our hearts and begin to flow into us in a way that would be life-changing. Lord, we come in here this morning with a diversity of experiences, with a diversity of needs. Some of us are feeling great victory and joy. Others are feeling great defeat, even pain. We ask, Lord, that somehow your Spirit, in the way that only it can do, that you would meet each and every one of us where we are through your word and lift us up to heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We ask for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the truths about life that the Proverbs affirm and make very clear is that life consists of a myriad of choices that you and I must struggle through on a day-to-day basis. Now, most of us would assume that's kind of a self-evident fact of life, and there wouldn't be any room for debate. But there are those in the world who would argue with us just the opposite. They would say that life offers little in any true choices, if any at all, that man is predetermined and he has a fatalistic dynamic to his life. For example, world religions like Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam all at one point or another hold to this fatalistic view of man's existence. Well, Actually, it's a bit more complicated than that because they believe that man is both ultimately responsible for his choices while at the same time is powerless to control the eventual outcome of his choices, and that his eternal destiny may or may not be directly related to his present choices. Does that sound confusing? That means you're sane if it does, because it is really confusing. And somehow within many of these religions, they begin to foist on people the idea that if it's confusing and you don't understand it, that makes it spiritual. But it doesn't make it spiritual, it just makes it confusing, like it is. Because the problem with all fatalistic beliefs is that they don't match the reality of man's day-to-day existence. And so on one hand, though I'd like to excuse myself from the consequences of my life by saying my choices have no ultimate effect upon my life, at the same time, in the day-to-day warp and woof of things, we find that we still end up depending upon the choices that we make. I think this was probably classically illustrated in the life and the death of Anwar Sadat. Some of you may recall who Sadat was. He was the president of Egypt and was involved both in the war that precipitated the Yom Kippur War of 1973 between Israel and Egypt and Syria, responsible in many ways for the ultimate defeat of the Egyptians at the hands of the Israelis, but also was instrumental in brokering the peace exchange that took place between Egypt and Israel following that war. If you recall Jimmy Carter, Menachem Begin, and Anwar Sadat at Camp David in about 1975 discussing the peace arrangements. I see I've lost you all. Anyway, well, the point is, because of those actions, he became enemy number one of the Islamic extremists, even though he himself was a Muslim, because he had done the unthinkable. He had actually entered into negotiations with Israel. He flew to Jerusalem and the whole 10 yards. I mean, it was considered to be unthinkable. Worst of all, he not only shook hands with Begin, but he also sat down and ate with him, which meant it was a covenant of salt. In other words, in the Islamic cultures, if you eat with somebody, you are now obligated to protect his life. And so the idea is you both partake in the same food, which has symbolism with communion, which we won't get into now. But the idea is you become a partaker, you enter into a brotherhood with them. And so he became an enemy, a betrayer, and everybody knew it. His Secret Service knew it. Our Secret Service knew it. Everybody knew that there were multiple plots by Islamic terrorists or extremists to kill him. And yet he would not take any necessary precautions to protect his life. And his reason, he said in an interview, was, I believe that it's all determined by fate. It's in the hands of Allah. And therefore, whatever happens is going to happen. I can't change it. I can't postpone it. I can't do anything about it. So I'm just going to leave it to fate. Whatever happens will happen. And guess what happened? Well, he was assassinated. And rather easily, actually, because he didn't take any kind of necessary precautions to ensure that it would not happen. Ironically, his choice to do nothing was a choice which precipitated his own death. And so what we find is that no matter what a person says about a fatalistic view of life, they still end up determining their life by the choice that they make or they don't make. Well, be that as it may, most of us think, well, I'm thankful that I'm a Christian. I'm not subject to that kind of nonsense. But you might be surprised to realize that there are sectors of the Christian church who also believe in the same kind of fatalism. And it comes under the heading of doctrines like Calvinism or Reformed theology. Now, I know that as soon as I say Calvinism, some of you are going to begin to get a little bit confused because, after all, you consider yourself to be a Calvinist. But I'm here to inform you this morning that you're not. You just think you are. Because one of the things that is real common amongst a lot of Christians is they do not clearly understand what classic Calvinism really teaches. In fact, what they think is Calvinism, in fact, is not Calvinism at all. Most people believe that if you believe in the eternal security of the believer, the idea that once saved, always saved, that makes you a Calvinist, which is sort of what Calvinism believes in one of its five basic tenets, but actually they interpret it significantly different than you or I would look at it. You see, a Calvinist is essentially one who has embraced a theological system that is summarized in what's commonly known as the five points of Calvin, or the five affirmations, as some of them like to refer to it. And I hear from time to time people saying, well, I'm only a two-point Calvinist, or a three-point Calvinist, or a four-point Calvinist, which, I mean, I don't want to be rude, but that's nonsense. You can't be. Because when you talk about Calvinism and its five affirmations, you're talking about a locked system. You're talking about a system that's designed one tenet building upon another so that each principle or each point is affirmed by not only the one before it, but also the one after it. They all tie together and make one common statement. And so you can't break it apart and still have what is referred to as Calvinism. Generally, the view of Calvinism is summarized in a little acrostic called TULIP. And each letter of that stands for a different aspect of the doctrine, T-U-L-I-P. And these are the terms that are behind it. TULIP begins with a T, which means total depravity, or some like to call it the total inability of a person to save themselves. Secondly, unconditional election. Thirdly, limited atonement. Fourthly, irresistible grace. And last of all, the perseverance of the saints. Now, most of us hear those terms and we immediately say, well, I agree with that. But one of the things you learn when you deal with doctrine is that oftentimes two different people will use exactly the same terms, but will define them very, very differently. And you have to, when you're dealing with doctrines, ask a person not what their terminology is, but how do you define that term? What does that term mean to you? For example, if you say to a Jehovah's Witness, do you believe in Jesus? He's going to say yes, but he believed Jesus as Michael the Archangel. If you say to a Mormon, do you believe in Jesus? He's going to say yes, but the Jesus of Mormonism is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And so you find that it's kind of like the TV game show, will the real Jesus please stand up? The point is that the real Jesus, who's described in the Bible, is God who became man and dwelt among us. You know, he is God himself incarnate in human flesh, which is a vastly different concept of who Jesus is than would be true in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or even the New Age Jesus or any other Jesus out there. They may use the same words, but what they mean by that and the effect that has upon their life are vastly different. And it's important for us to make those kind of clear distinctions. So what do they mean by these terms? Well, first of all, the word total depravity, or as I said, total inability, according to a Calvinistic view, means that you don't believe in order to be saved. In other words, we teach people, I think the Bible teaches, believe and be saved. If you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. Calvinism does not believe that. Calvinism teaches that it's just the opposite. Rather, you believe because you are saved. Now, I know you're getting confused. Let me explain further. Because what they believe is that first God regenerates a man. In other words, we might even say they're kind of born again before they believe. Now, this may sound strange to you because it is strange. But they believe that you're born again before you're saved, and therefore, because you're saved, you believe. There is no free will involved. There is no choosing in the sense that we understand it, that God either gives you the faith to believe in God or believe in Christ because he has preordained you to believe in Christ, or he doesn't. You have no real choice in the matter of your salvation. Now, the plot thickens as we move on. The second principle of unconditional grace, from a Calvinistic perspective, differs again from yours and mine, I suspect. In fact, George Bryson, in his wonderful little book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Weighed in the Balances and Found Wanting, available in the bookstore for $4.94, which I encourage you all to read. Very readable, small, short book, about 80 pages long, but really concise. In fact, R.C. Sproul, who is one of the leading 5-point Calvinists, said that it's the best book on Calvinism written by a non-Calvinist. And so it comes interestingly, highly recommended. But anyway, George makes this comment about unconditional grace. He writes, faith is therefore not a condition for the salvation of the lost, but a consequence. In other words, faith in Christ is not a requirement of being born again, but a result of being born again. In other words, the grace of God is not conditioned upon anything within me. We would teach that the grace of God is of effect in the life of those who believe in God. They would say, no, that's not true. The grace of God is effect whether you believe or don't believe. And how do you explain that? Well, the third point is of the L is the limited atonement, which follows logically again. It's basically, if I am totally unable to choose whether I'm going to heaven or hell, whether I'm be saved or lost, and if my election is solely by God's pleasure, then atonement is not for everyone, but only for the elect. In other words, you cannot say that all men will be saved, but rather they would say only all elect are saved. So the passage, when Peter says, for God is long-suffering that all should be saved and none lost, what they do is they add a parenthetical word. They would say, God is long-suffering that all, quote, the elect should be saved. So only those whom God has beforehand chosen to be saved can actually be saved. If you haven't been chosen, you won't be saved. Now, that leads to the next point, the I, or irresistible grace, which follows along in course with the same logic. If I cannot do anything to affect my own salvation, how in the world do I get saved? Well, the answer is real simple. Irresistible grace. God makes you get saved through His irresistible grace. In other words, again, George writes, he says, just as no amount of preaching will help the unelect, no failure of a Christian to reach out to the elect will hinder them from coming to Christ. In other words, one of the things you find that begins to wither in Calvinism is evangelism. And it makes sense, because my preaching to you has no effect on whether or not you're going to make a decision to follow Christ or not. In other words, if you are preordained to be saved, you're going to come to Christ all on your own, one way or another. Somewhere along life, you're going to hear the gospel and believe and be saved, because God has ordained it. Now, take a person who is not saved, you can preach him till the cows come home. You can preach him till the cows leave home. It's not going to make any difference, because he's not elected. Your preaching is in vain. Doctrine matters, you know. Which leads us to the last point, which is called the perseverance of the saints, and is often viewed with the doctrine of eternal security. And this is why many people who believe that they're eternally secure in Christ believe that they are Calvinists. But the Calvinist views it a bit differently. Again, George explains. He says, both affirm that once a person is saved, he will always be saved. They differ, however, in one important respect. The more common doctrine of eternal security that says, once a person is saved, he is saved because he believes, regardless of how he may behave thereafter. The Calvinist doctrine of perseverance says that one who does not persevere in faith, and to some extent in the expression of that faith or practice, proves that he was never really saved in the first place. The true believer will not fail to persevere because he cannot fail to persevere. In other words, from a Calvinist point of view, if a person makes a profession of faith and then turns away from the faith, it only proves that he was never really saved in the first place. It's very convenient. Let me tell you how it worked out practically. I knew a gentleman who was, in fact, he came to Christ before I did, and I looked at him as being a more mature Christian. I mean, I'd been a Christian for minutes, and he'd been Christian for days, so I guess that applies. But he got involved with a group who taught the points of Calvin and began to embrace it fully. And as often is the case, there's a tendency amongst some in these quarters, not all, but some in these quarters, to see themselves as being on a little bit higher plane, at least intellectually, from the rest of us dunderheads who don't agree with their position. But the bottom line was that he really got into this in a big way, but eventually began to stumble in his walk with the Lord, as most of us do at one point or another, if not all of us. That became obvious to him. That was evidence that he probably wasn't truly saved because he wasn't persevering in the faith, and so he just stopped seeking the Lord completely. Interesting, when a friend of mine went to talk to him about this and to encourage him to rededicate his life to the Lord and to pick up his cross and to continue to follow Christ, his answer was this: well, if I am ordained by God to be saved, then I will repent. But if I'm not ordained to be saved, then I won't repent. But since I don't know which is true, all I can do is wait and see what happens. And so he would do nothing to affect his own repentance. You see, that is fatalism, and that's not what the Bible teaches, I believe. George really summarized it. He called it the lazy man's summary of what the doctrine of Calvinism is, as simply this. He said, what it teaches is, you will be saved or damned for all eternity because you were saved or damned from all eternity. That's the bottom line. That is the summary statement, which men like R.C. Sproul say, well, that is essentially accurate and correct. Now, most Calvinists say, well, gee whiz, you're making it sound so simple and so, well, it's the bottom line. It is what they teach, whether they like to admit it to themselves or not, because it does sound kind of silly. And the reason it sounds so silly is when you look at the Bible itself, when you begin to study it, what do we find written there? Numerous challenges to make right choices. We'll talk about that further in a minute. But in summary, regarding all this, I would just simply say that the next time somebody asks you, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? Arminian is not referring to the country there. Actually, the 5 points of Calvinism were written in response to the 5 points of Arminius. Arminians believed that basically if you sneeze at the wrong time, the wrong place, you lose your salvation. So they're the people on one extreme who are, you know, walking on eggshells day and night, fearing that somehow they're going to lose their salvation. And so these guys become the two extremes, which basically in life you want to avoid. But bottom line is you can just simply say, well, I'm neither. That simply, I believe that salvation is a free gift that God offers to all men who will believe. It's extended to anyone who will come to me. That's why he says, come unto me all ye that labor. If he meant all the, quote, elect only, he would have said that. But he didn't say that. Men have to interpose that. And one of the most amazing things that God has given to you and I, the capacity of free will choice. If there's anything that separates us from the animal world, it is that. The ability to choose to believe or choose not to believe. Secondly, I believe that those who believe in Christ are secure in Christ. There's a saving work that I'm not saved by my works, but I'm saved by grace. And that he is the one who keeps me. And that if I stumble and fall, it doesn't mean that I'm no longer part of the family. If I'm born into the family of God, I will continue until he comes to be part of the family of God. Some of us may be prodigal in our choices, and that's a whole other issue. But nonetheless, we are born into his family. And that last of all, that the Christian life involves daily choices that will determine the degree of fruitfulness in my life. That whether I continue to bear fruit for his kingdom or not will depend upon the choices that I make. Well, the thing is that I see in Proverbs, and I think is clear throughout all the Bible, is that we are confronted with numerous choices. That every day as a Christian, I'm confronted with choices, as Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5:16. He says we can choose to live by the Spirit, or he said to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If there's any of us who don't think that we face that choice on an ongoing basis, we're not being honest with ourselves or anybody else, for that matter. Again, in Ephesians 4:22, Paul said, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The term putting on and putting off is really synonymous in the original to going to your closet, taking out a coat like you did this morning and putting it on, and then when you got here, you took it off. And then you put it on and take it off. He says, well, you've been taught clearly to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And his whole exhortation, the whole context there in Ephesians, is that we are to be forward in doing that. He's talking to Christians. You need to be faithful to continue to do this. In writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 3:1, he said, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts, that is your affections and your desires, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, that is your thought life, on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is in your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, and so forth and so on. Well, the point that I would make is simply this. If these things are preordained, if they're fatalistically destined in my life, and if I'm truly a believer, it's proved by the fact that I live the righteousness of Christ, why do I need to be told to live the righteousness of Christ? If it's already pre-designed, pre-programmed, why do I need to be taught it? What's the need of any teaching at all? Understand my point. I mean, it suddenly makes the Bible unnecessary. You know. Well, I think the point that Paul makes, and I could go on citing passage after passage after passage, because we find that the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, are full of all sorts of instructions and exhortations towards holy living. But the point I've come to is that before I was a Christian, I didn't have a choice. I mean, I possessed only one nature, and it was a sinful, fallen nature, and it pretty well predominated the goals and the directions of my life. It dictated to me the flow of my life. But when I came to Christ, what did he do? He placed a new nature in me. That's why I was born again. The Spirit of God came and indwelt my life. And one of the things he tells me is that now as he is living in me, he's beginning to work in me to produce fruit after his righteousness. Romans 6:16. In fact, you may want to turn there in your Bible because I want to read several verses there. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Paul is talking about this whole dynamic in the Christian life. Again, verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are the slaves of sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." You know, the bottom line is, as that great spiritual songwriter Bob Dylan once said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the Lord, it may be the devil, but you got to serve somebody. The bottom line is, the only real choice I have in life is, who am I going to serve? Is it going to be the Lord, or is it going to be the devil and the world and the things that are here? That's the only real choice that I have. Before, as a Christian, I didn't have that choice. But he goes on in verse 17, says, "But thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly believed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of, those things that result in death?" Two things that sin produced in our life: shame and death. He says, but when Christ came, he broke that bondage. In verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Now, there are a lot of things that we could say about those passages. We could spend the rest of our time looking at those verses, but that's not where we're going. I really want you just to focus on two simple points that are brought out there. That first of all, once again, that before I was saved, I only had one choice, which is no choice at all. And that was to serve my sinful fallen nature. But when I came to Christ, suddenly I had a choice. And have you noticed that your life became more complicated immediately thereafter? You know, if you don't have any choice, you can kind of resign yourself to the reality of where you're at. But when Christ suddenly gives you a choice, you go through a thing we call trials. And what do trials really come down to over and over again? Am I going to trust God and walk in His paths? Or am I going to yield to the old habits of my past life? Am I going to step into an arena that's unfamiliar to me and begin to deal with my life and my problems in ways that I had never experienced or never thought about before I became a Christian? You know, loving my neighbor and praying for those who despitefully use me and loving my enemies, those are not thoughts that ever entered my mind before I got saved. But suddenly I read them in the Bible, my natural inclination is to kill my enemy and to hate the person who misuses me. And yet God on the other side is saying, I'm calling you to go down a different road, to follow a different path. Suddenly I've got a choice, and it's not an easy one. It's a difficult one. My life becomes increasingly complicated because of the capacity to choose which way I'm going to go. The second thing is that holiness, and we talk about this a lot as Christians, but that holiness is not only a declaration of fact by God. In other words, when I asked Christ into my heart, He washed and cleansed me of my sins, not because of any good thing I've done, but because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. The blood of Christ washes me from my sins. And because I was washed of my sins, what does God say? You are now holy. Nancy Honeytree wrote that song years ago that Evie Tornquist sang. It said, "Clean before my Lord I stand. Not one spot, not one blemish does He see in me. I'm holy in the eyes of God." Why? Not because of anything I've done, but because Christ's blood has made me clean. And He has therefore declared as a fact of spiritual and eternal reality that I am holy in the eyes of God. Maybe not in your eyes, but in God's. But I also learned that there's a daily choice that I'm confronted with to bring my life into conformity as a way of confirming the reality of that holiness through the things that I choose to do or not do. That God is a holy God, and if I'm going to look like He is my God, then I am going to begin to take on the same behavioral characteristics that were manifested in His Son, Jesus. And I know this, I can choose to live in holiness, or I can choose to live in unholiness. And as we see, those things lead in two different directions. In fact, this is where Solomon brings us in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. He begins by laying out really the two different ways in which we can go. The first he calls the path of righteousness in verse 18. He says, "The path of righteousness is like the first gleam of dawn shining ever brighter till the full light of day. In other words, it just gets more beautiful and more beautiful. As my wife and I were coming down out of the hills this morning on the way to church, we come over this one crest where we have kind of a vista view. And here was the moon and then the bright daylight and the sun coming down over the hills. And I just, as we were driving, and I looked and said to my wife, I said, honey, isn't this beautiful? Many days I just want to stop there on the way to work and just look at it and behold the beauty. And it just, it's a glorious thing. We all have this concept. He is saying essentially every day that we walk with God brings us ever closer to a fuller sense of the light and the glory and the brightness and the dawning of who Christ is. Those of us who have walked in the path of righteousness know exactly what he's talking about. It's not this dreary road of rights and wrongs, goods and bads, do's and don'ts. Far from it. It's a deepening experience of the reality of who Christ is, which makes you want to have more and more of him every single day. He contrasts that with the way of the wicked. He says, but the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. I think that's an astounding statement. They don't know what makes them stumble. In other words, they have no concept why life ends up the way it is. How many people I have talked to over the years who have walked in what I would call the way of wickedness. In other words, they simply reject God's way and they go their own way. This is true of Christians as well, by the way, who may know the truth of God, but they choose to go a different direction with their life. And then their life turns into this horrible mess with all these painful consequences, and they'll sit in our offices and say, I don't know how my life got so screwed up. Well, anybody ever says that to them, just bring them to chapter 4, verse 19 of Proverbs and show them. You went in a way that is dark and has no light, and when you walk in the darkness, what happens? You stumble and fall over what you know not. I remember one time years ago, we were into a southwestern motif in our house at the time, which means you buy a bunch of cactuses and put them around your living room. And we also had I had found a garage sale, a skull from a bull's head with the horns in the skull. Thought that was pretty clean once I got the grunge off of it. But anyway, so one evening I wake up in the middle of the night and I decide to go into the kitchen to get something to eat. And it's dark. I can't see where I'm going. But, you know, I know my house like the back of my hand, you know. I can't get lost. And so I'm walking through the living room and I stumble over the top of one of the end tables and my hand comes right down on top of this cactus. And I'm in the dark now. I bruised my shin. My hand is in excruciating pain, and I can't see where I'm at. And now the pain has even distorted my perspective on even where I am in the room. And so I'm banging around and crashing into things. You know, my wife's wondering, you know, who's breaking into the house in the middle of the night. Finally, I find a light switch, throw it on, and I have all these needles sticking in my hand from this cactus. And so there I sit with the tweezers in the middle of the night pulling cactus spines out of my hand. And why did it happen? Because I was stumbling around in the darkness. That's what he's saying is the result of many people's lives. They come to a moment in their life and just say, how did I end up like this? I had such great plans, so great expectations. I was going to be successful. I was going to marry. I was going to be happy. I was going to know this joy and that joy. But look, now I'm in debt. My marriage is falling apart. My kids hate my guts. You know, you start going through this whole litany of tragedies and say, how did I end up this way? How could God allow this to happen? Because you chose to go a path. Maybe ignorantly because you didn't know better, but you chose it. And that's what Solomon really wants to get across to his son. To really reinforce our sense of the positives and negatives, this whole dynamic. We go back to chapter 3, verse 33. He said, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. Why don't I want to go in the way of the wicked? Because God says, I cursed their way. There's a curse on their house. But he blesses the house of the righteous. Verse 34, he mocks the proud mocker, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 35, the wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. In chapter 4, in verse 14, he says, therefore, do not set your foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it. Go on your way, for they cannot sleep until they do evil. They are robbed of slumber till they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. They are robbed of sleep until they make someone fall. You see, it's an interesting dynamic. A man or woman who walks in the path of righteousness makes the man or woman who's walking the way of wickedness extremely uncomfortable. Really torments them. And so what do? They can't sleep until they get you to agree with them and follow their way. Isn't it amazing how that people don't, despite the fact that they say they do, don't respect your choices? You know, they say, hey, you want a beer? And you say, you know, that's not really something I choose to do. Oh, come on now. And they go on and on. And if you don't submit to their desire, you know what's going to happen? You're off the guest list because you make them uncomfortable. That's just the reality of it. Conform to me or I don't like you. And it says these guys can't rest until they get you to submit to what they want. Well, what's even more interesting to me in all of this is that he uses two very different terms to describe these different ways. The first he calls a path. The Hebrew word orach means a way or path, a road, a way of living. But there's a little more implied in this because it's more than just a direction in which somebody goes. It's a conscious, continuous choosing to go the way of a uniquely godly life. It involves moving against the grain of the surrounding world, swimming against the prevailing currents. It's kind of summarized by the adage that any old dead fish can flow with the current, but it takes a live one to swim against the stream. The bottom line is that if I'm going to follow the path, it necessitates a conscious decision to walk with God and follow Him after Him alone. You know, because it doesn't run with the natural course of our nature, our character, does it? It's not something that's naturally there. When my wife and I were driving into a fast food place to buy an extra large iced tea, lots of ice, no lemon or sugar, and then I gave the guy the money and he gave me the change, and then I handed it, of course, to my wife because we know who runs the house, and she's over there immediately counting it to make sure she has the correct change, and she notices that he gave us too much change back, and so after about half an hour, she made me go back, and I didn't want to. I wanted to keep it. No. But, you know, it's one of those things, he suddenly says, oh, he gave us too much money, and so I said, hey, you know, keep the money. You know, one of the things I find is this happens to me frequently. This happens to me frequently. I hear people complain all the time about, oh, I get shortchanged left and right. I don't get shortchanged hardly ever. I can't hardly even remember the last time somebody shortchanged me. But I keep on having these encounters of people giving me too much money. I finally figured it out.
This is a test.
You know, God is dealing with that greed factor because there's those points in your life where somebody overpays you. And what do? Praise God. What a blessing. And then this little still small voice says, no, this is not a blessing. This is a test. You're not supposed to keep what's not yours. Are you going to trust me to take care of you and give this back? Or are you greedily going to try to squeeze a little more out for yourself? Well, I gave him his money back and that was the end of the story. Almost. But you see, what happens is that we find that to make the right choices is an ongoing challenge. It's an ongoing challenge. It is not something that I just naturally flow into. It's those little things that God sometimes will wake you up in the middle of the night and just suddenly saying, hey, you know, the way you're dealing with this situation isn't really honoring me. And those of you who are into those kind of business negotiations know those moments when you suddenly wake up and go, you mean all that profit I was going to make on that deal isn't really for me, and you want me to give it back? You ever had those kind of struggles? And you suddenly go, maybe I need to trust the Lord. And that's a hard choice. You wrestle with those things. That's what this path is like. It's something I have to consciously choose to go down. Because the other way, the way literally, the word derech in the Hebrew, literally means a habitual course of life. Something that's more habitual. In other words, it's initially the much easier way because it requires little more than yielding to my natural impulses. It is that which becomes habitual to me because I've done it so many times and therefore it's completely unthinking. It's giving in rather than going on. It's being curious about God, but not necessarily serious about God. And the end result is that I just simply allow the currents to carry me where they will. And my choices reflect that as well. Essentially, in the beginning, that seems to be the easier way. How many times people who are struggling under great difficulties and hard choices have said to me, I'm just tired of the struggle. I just want to give up and just go with whatever happens. That's the way. That's the way of wickedness. Just give up and go with the flow. The challenge that's in front of every one of us is, how do I stay on the path? How do I choose the path and not simply drift with the currents and the tides of this present world? Well, one of the things I think, and maybe more importantly even to that question, is the one of how do I get the want to, the inner motivation to keep going in the right direction? Well, Solomon begins in verse 5 by saying to us in chapter 4, get wisdom, get understanding. Again, in verse 7, wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. It's an interesting statement because we have to ask the question, well, where do I get wisdom from? And as we've talked about before, that the wisdom begins, first of all, by getting Jesus. I mean, the point is that in Jesus, I find the kind of wisdom that is both ultimate and final, that materializes itself in my life. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, he says to us, Paul writes, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Then further on in verse 30, he says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. The point is, as we've previously studied about this, that there is a worldly wisdom out there that men follow and seek after, but I will never possess a godly wisdom unless I possess Christ, or I should say more accurately, Christ possesses me. Because when he takes possession of my life, what happens? His Spirit becomes present in my life, and that Spirit gives me a perspective that is beyond the limits of my intellect. That is why a man or woman who has a fairly average or normal, even a limited intellect naturally, can display a wisdom about life that exceeds the most educated and informed people on the planet. Because there's a whole dimension or dynamic of insight and understanding that is bestowed upon them by the presence of God. And they make right choices. Sometimes they can't give you the economic reasons behind it or the strategic reasons behind it, but they simply say things like, you know, I don't know for certain, but I know that this is what God wants me to do, and I have to do what the Lord wants me to do. They can't offer you a brochure explaining the rationale behind it. They just say, I know that this is what I need to do. And others will look at him saying, well, that's the most stupid thing I ever seen, and blah, 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 blah. But they make the choice, and what happens? God gives grace to the humble. He blesses the house of the righteous. And somehow they prosper and they're blessed. And other people saying, I don't get it. Doesn't make sense to me. It's because you lack that dynamic of the Spirit's insight. How many, even Christians, are troubled and embattled and going through difficult times that are unnecessary because they constantly rely upon their own shrewdness, their own cleverness, their own intellect. And they don't take advantage, or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they receive the grace of God to no profit, to no benefit in their life, because all they rely upon is their brains. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian is one who parked his brain in the garage and left it there to rot, but rather a Christian is one who doesn't rely just upon his intellect or his mental capacity, but becomes reliant also upon the Spirit of God that so wonderfully indwells our life by faith and ministers to us insight and understanding that enables us to begin to make choices that are wise. But still, you know, being a Christian doesn't guarantee, as I said, that you will be wise. And that's why Solomon goes into this pretty pedantic repetition as you read through this chapter. Because what does he say? He says in verse 4, lay hold of it. Verse 5, get wisdom. Verse 6, don't forsake wisdom. Verse 7, wisdom is the supreme thing. Verse 8, esteem her. Verse 13, hold on to it. Verse 20, pay attention to it. Listen closely to it. Verse 21, do not let them out of your sight. On and on. Keep them within your heart. This emphasis over and over and over again, because if wisdom is going to take hold of my life, I have to take hold of it. As one writer summarized it, he said, get wisdom suggests buy wisdom, because the Hebrew word carries the idea of a commercial transaction. There's a price to pay if you want to know God's truth and obey it. Buy the truth. In chapter 23:23, he says, and sell it not. Then he adds, parents and grandparents can teach us, but only we can receive the word into our hearts to cherish it and pay the price to obey it. In other words, there are things that have to be given up. I mean, you can't watch nearly as much TV or spend nearly as much time on the internet or doing some of the other things if you're going to make effort to purchase wisdom, to gain wisdom, to access it into your life. And then secondly, you might add to that, that once I have found it, once I've grabbed it, once I've laid hold of it in my life, I also need to follow it. Because it's not just a matter of knowing the right path, but it's walking down it. You see, there are some Christians who love to be students of what the Word says so they can tell other people what they should do, but they themselves never walk down the path. Biblical leadership is not someone who stands at the crossroads directing traffic, right, left, right, left. Biblical leadership is, this is the way I'm going, and if you want, follow me. Or as Paul put it, as I follow Christ, so also you follow me. Biblical leadership walks the walk, and those who agree with it, who identify with that, who desire that same experience, will follow you in that path. You see, one of the dangers, Paul said in Acts, he says, in the last days, he said to the elders of Ephesus, men will rise up from your midst, seeking to draw disciples after themselves. Christian leadership is not seeking to draw disciples after ourselves. It's simply desiring to walk in the way that we should go. And if we find that we have companions who will walk with us, then it's a wonderful thing. We have fellowship together. But ultimately, if we have those who go with us or those who don't, we still go because we have been sent by God to go. Again, the same above writer made the comment. He says, if you are willing to do God's will, you will have God's wisdom or guidance. But if you treat God's will like a buffet lunch, choosing only what pleases you, He will never direct you. And as I have said before, the will of God isn't for the curious, but it is for the serious. Not for the curious, but the serious. People who want to do God's will find that God will make His will known to them. People who only say they want to do God's will, but don't really, will find that they're always wondering what God wants. I don't know how to express it to you. I don't have a lot of concern about God's will in my life. In part, that's due to the fact that I know that He's going to work it out. He'll guide and He'll direct, that He'll somehow bring me the right results, because all of my worrying and fretting and planning and strategizing never really helped me to get there any faster. And so I know that God is going to do it. But I find also, it seems to me that again and again, it is abundantly clear to me what God wants me to do. And it's not something that we have to necessarily search for. What you have to have is a heart that says, Lord, I want to do Your will. I want to be in the center of what You want. Again, as Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he said that the caution is, we must pay the more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. And so how do we go about doing that? Well, there are three things that we'll kind of wrap this up pretty quickly here. Three things that are involved. One, I would simply say that we are not to envy the wicked. Number two, we're not to forsake instruction. And third, he says we need to guard our hearts. Now, I say not to envy the wicked because of what he said back in chapter 3, verse 31. He says, do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. That comes at the end of a whole list of things that he said, do not do. And the reason he said, do not do those, is because those are the things that evil and wicked men do. And why do evil and wicked men do those terrible things? Because they're trying to get advantage over others. One of the biggest problems that you and I have, one of our greatest stumbling blocks, is we envy the wicked. Now, don't say you don't. You do. Because, first of all, I have to define what a wicked person is. A wicked person isn't necessarily somebody who looks like Charlie Manson, although he qualifies. But, you know, he's kind of like the far extreme. But wickedness is simply a person who chooses not to go down the path of righteousness. He's a person who just disregards God. God's way means nothing to him. I'll do my own thing. Now, some of you may be sitting there this morning and saying, well, you're calling me wicked. And I'm saying, yeah. You know, because you need to understand that from God's perspective, that's what it looks like. It's a wicked thing. It's an evil thing. Not because he's saying that you are worse than I am. That's not the point. That's not what makes a person wicked or evil. He's saying what makes it wicked or evil is the consequence that you're going to experience of your choice is a wicked and evil experience. You're going to come to a wicked and an evil end. And when you get to that end, you'll agree, this is wicked and this is evil. I don't want to be here. So he says you need to understand that there are those who have committed themselves to that kind of a path to go in a direction different from that which God has set before them. And so he begins by saying, don't envy those people. And I say that we do. I mean, we watch the celebrity personalities out there, don't we? Every year we have the top 10 most influential people in America, and we look at the lifestyle of the rich, the famous, the infamous, and the pathetic, and we, you know, get into all this stuff and kind of envy this lifestyle, this attainments that they have. The problem is we rarely open the cover of the book to see what's inside. We only have the media portrayal. You know, we don't realize that there are actually three different shares, the one you see on TV and the other two are made up of her former body parts. And we don't understand that this is a person that no matter what they do, you know, you see people saying, I can't believe she's that old and looks that good. Well, what difference is it going to make? 12 months after she's dead, her bones are going to look a lot like yours. And the reality is that this is a person who inside is miserable. That's only one explanation for people who go from husband to wife, husband to wife, husband to wife, husband, throughout their life. It's because they're looking for something that they're never finding. These people are miserable. In fact, one of the things that Solomon says in verse 32 again, he says, "For the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame." It's an amazing thing. The upright, he takes into his confidence. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God, in other words, reveals things, secret things, insights to you and me that he doesn't reveal to other people. Because why? Because we're smart? No. Because we're more holy? No. But because we're willing to stand upright, in other words, in his light, and say, God, know me, search my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me. In Psalm 73, which we won't take the time to read because it's rather lengthy, Asaph lays it out very clearly, this whole struggle that many of us go through. You should read it if you struggle with envying those out there. Because he says, I was envious of the wicked. He says, it almost destroyed me. Because I looked at their lifestyle. I says, it seems like they never have problems making money. They always seem to live in nice houses, drive nice cars. They're paying off all their bills and living this wonderful lifestyle. And here I am, I'm trying to trust God, and all I go through is one conflict after another, after another, after another. And he says, I just thought, what's the worth of it all? But then as he gets into the 17th verse of that psalm, he says, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely, he says, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. And how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He says, you've got to realize that there's an ultimate consequence to this direction. Don't envy the wicked. Don't look at the man or woman who has rejected Christ and gone a different way and say, oh, how I would like to be them. Can I just make this real personal challenge? Just you and me, we won't let the other people listen to us for a moment. Can we talk? Really look at your heart. Look into your heart and really ask God to show you where you're envying wicked people, where you envy people who don't know God. Because you do. I do. I see it myself. I catch it in me all the time and think, wait a minute, Lord, what am I doing? You know, we were down ministering in California this last week, and one thing I like about California is cars. They got a lot of nice cars down there. And I'm driving down the freeway, you know, at a reasonable speed. And I'm looking at some of these cars, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord. And then I realize if I drove up in one of those, it would be over here. I'd be done. Anyway, but the point is, you know, I can't help it. I have this thing in me that I look at them and think, that should be me. You know? I look at those people who have enough money to build 7 stalls and they have, you know, 2 cars packed end to end in each stall. That's me. It's really easy for me to go there. And I step back and say, wait a minute. You only drive one at a time. So give me the fastest one, Lord. No. It's a slippery slope. You start getting into that lifestyle, whatever the thing is. For some of you, it's guns or bigger guns or more guns or houses or, you know, this thing or that thing. But the bottom line is, you begin to find yourself looking at the man who doesn't know God and saying, gee, I wish I could get what he's got and be where he's at. It's because you have no concept of what their end is. Well, let me move on. The second thing he says, do not forsake sound teaching. One of the things we find is multiples of the statements of do not this and do not that and do not this and do not that. In fact, I counted 11 different do nots just in the passage that we read. And sometimes people object to the Word of God for this very reason, saying, well, it's got all this negative instructions. You know, as Garrison Keillor one time said in one of his monologues that he grew up in, not in Boy Scouts, but in Luther League, and instead of learning how to try knots, he learned how all the do-nots, you know. And it's this idea that religion is a bunch of do-nots. You can't do this, you can't do that. Well, 2 things I want to say about that real simply. Number one, it's hard to know what the positives are unless you know what the negatives are. Do you find it's a lot easier to define a positive by showing its alternative, which is a negative? And most instruction in life in general involves do nots. And so we have to understand that what it does is it shows us where the borders are. You cross these borders, and it says, and there are negative consequences that will accrue to you immediately. Do not go across this border. When I'm in Israel, there are certain places where there will be a sign up, and it says, minefield, do not. I always obey that one, just as a rule. Because what I've been told by some of my friends over there is there are cows sometimes that graze out in these fields, and all of a sudden you hear this boom, and there's, you know, 1,000 pounds of beef going about 50 feet in the air. I do not go there. There are all sorts of places like that. It says, do not do this. I listen every time. And so God is saying the same thing to us. Don't go there. But also what I find interesting is you learn a lot about people's character by seeing how they respond to the no's in their life. It starts real easy. When Solomon said later on, he'll tell us, you know, rebellion is locked in the heart of a child. We know what it's like when we have little kids, right? Because when they're small, a lot of times the only thing they really understand is no. No, no. Now, as a parent, I think it's really our goal to look for reasons to say yes and to try to not say no quite so much. But the reality is we find that when we say no to a child, what do we get back? Thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. You're quite a guy. You know, you don't get that response. You get rebellion. I want to, you know. And you're in this role of being the restrictor in their life. Sometimes a boa constrictor. But you're trying to keep a hold on them so they don't destroy themselves. But you learn something because you see rebelliousness in people's hearts when they run into no, even when it's God's no. And I see it with God's people. I see it with myself sometimes. There are things that you can really want. You really want. In fact, I see it in relationships a lot where men and women are lonely, and lonely is a painful place to be. I don't need to tell those of you that are there. You know it already, but it's a painful place to be. And they meet somebody, and they start getting attracted to that relationship. And, I mean, God is saying, no, 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 no! And they're saying, can you speak louder, Lord? I can't hear you. They just persist against the no's because they want it so bad. And it always works to their own hurt. But the most important do nots that he has in here in verse 13 of chapter 4, he said, hold on to instruction and do not let it go. Verse 31, do not forget my words and swerve from them. Or verse 21, do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. You see, because I find it's not what I do not know or have not yet learned that causes me difficulty in my life. I find that God is gracious with my ignorance. He covers my ignorance all the time because he understands I can't be held responsible for what I don't know. But when I get in trouble, it's when I know what God wants and yet I do what I want instead. And that always brings problems into my life. And this is one of, I think, the great concerns I have for the body of Christ today. You see, the purpose of the Word, the purpose of the church, the purpose of the pulpit is to teach people God's decrees. As Psalm 119:16 says, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your Word. We're not to be about self-help platitudes. You know, six ways to lose your liver and that kind of stuff. That's not what we're into. In Acts 6:2, the apostles expressed it so well when there was a problem in the church, widows who were being neglected, real needs that needed to be attended to. And so it says the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables, to raise the money to provide for these needs. That's not our role. The most important thing that we can dedicate ourselves is the ministry of the Word of God. In John 21:17, Jesus put it real simple. He said, Peter, if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. You'll give them the Word of God. Which brings me to the very last thing, is to guard our hearts. The last thing that Solomon tells us in verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. What does he mean by the heart? Well, it's used here in the Hebrew. It's exactly the same way that we understand the use of the word. He's not talking about that organ that pumps life-giving blood throughout your body. But he's talking about that vital center, as he said. One definition says, the vital center and source of one's being, emotions, and sensibilities, the repository of one's deepest and sincerest feelings and beliefs, the seat of the intellect and of the imagination. It's the place from which the truth about us flows out, as Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. My heart refers to the essential expression of who I am. We might call it our mind. We might call it the soul. But one of the things that when you reach my aged point in life, you realize is that you are not your body. Because sometimes your inner man says, jump up and deal with that. And your body says, just be patient. I'll get there when I stop hurting. You just understand that the body is not who you are. You realize the older you get that I am something inside of here that doesn't change in a physical, material sense, but it can either grow or it can atrophy in a spiritual, emotional, intellectual sense. And that becomes the thing that Solomon says, that's what you need to concern yourself of. As Paul said, bodily exercise profits for a while, but godliness is valuable in all things. And godliness is not a thing of the body, as sometimes people think, you know, how you dress, what you do or don't do. That's not the essence of godliness. Godliness is what's inside of you. And now the thing I find so much interesting about this, and one of the great ironies in life, is have you ever noticed that you cannot control what comes out of your mouth forever? I mean, all of us, we talk about people have foot and mouth disease. We all have it to one degree or another. We try really hard not to ever say something that's going to make us look stupid or put us in a bad position. But sooner or later, it just kind of comes out. You know, bleh, this right there. And usually at some very inappropriate moment, and everybody's standing there going, whoa, that's ugly. And you know, people try to be gracious. Well, I'm sure that you didn't really mean that. And we say things like, I don't know where that came from. And everybody's very kind about it until they get in the car and go home and they say, can you believe what that idiot said? And what is it that comes out of us? Well, whatever in our hearts, whatever becomes essential and primary in our hearts is what comes out of us. And that's what's so embarrassing about it. But here's the thing is, you cannot control what comes out of your heart. You'll never be able to control that. So what do? You control what goes into it. You control what goes into it. And that's why I say lastly, there are three gates that God gives us to control what goes into our hearts. The first one I call the foot gate. Verse 14, he said in chapter 4, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it. Go on your way. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. In other words, the first thing we need to realize is there's a geographical dimension to folly. There are places where we can take our hearts that will only lead us to trouble. To every one of us, that tends to be individualized because we're not all struggling with the same issues. But we all have those places where we know, I just shouldn't go. There are some people who should just simply not have a TV in their home. And unfortunately, I try to extrapolate that to everybody else, and that's not appropriate either. But the bottom line is, they have this issue with television that is such a nemesis in their life that the best thing for them to do is just never to go there, just to have that out of their life completely. Some people have the same issue with the internet. Some people have the same issue with certain places in their community, places and things that it's not just a matter of them being physically present, but the fact when they're physically present, they take their heart with them. And when their heart becomes exposed to those things, stuff flows in. There are TV shows, there are movies, there are all sorts of things that we need to understand that when we're sitting there viewing these things, the information we're viewing is flowing into us. And ask yourself this, are you comfortable having that information become a part of who you are? Becoming a part of who you are. The second gate, the eye gate in verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead, fix your gaze directly before you. That there are certain things that we need to focus on and certain things we should not focus on. And that's really the issue here. What do I make the focus of my life? If you make material gain the focus of your life, if you make the satisfaction of certain pleasures and desires the focus of your life, the bottom line is those things will become what you're about and that's what you'll talk about. It's really easy to find out what's the dominant focus of a person's life. Just engage them in conversation. And sometimes you have to search around until you find some kind of common ground. Something that makes sometimes just spontaneous witnessing very difficult, like you're in an airplane or someplace, you're sitting next to a person, you try to engage them, is trying to find a common ground by which you can begin to discuss the things of God. Because many times people don't have anything in common with you that would lead to God. In fact, it leads just the opposite place. But you find out really quickly what is the ruling passion of people's lives. by what comes out of their mouth. The third thing is what it calls ear gate, and it's similar to the eye gate. It's just a different part, different orifice. But the bottom line is in verse 24, it says, put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. How do I do that? Well, the thing is, by controlling what I allow to come into my ears. Don't allow my ears to be assaulted by things that are incongruent with what are the truths of God. When you begin to look at these things, realize that these gates are set up, and we all can identify immediately with the effect that these things that come in through these gates have upon our lives. We don't have to go into great depth to explain that. But we begin to realize that this is really where the choosing takes place. That as these things are coming my way, I'm looking at these things saying, am I going to embrace this or am I going to hold it out? And that's the choosing that goes on every single day of our life. Father God, I pray that you would help us to work through these things and see their application in terms of every one of our own lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would not lose the importance of making right choices. You know our limitations, our weaknesses, Father. You know how vulnerable we are to making bad choices. And in a way, that's one of the ways we learn to make good choices. But God, I pray that we would be people who could know what your word says and embrace its truth and to love them, to hold on to them, to honor them in such a way that making right choices becomes, if not easier, at least a lot more clear. We just pray, God, that we might choose the path that leads to righteousness. We ask you for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.